For you that have not been able to be here, we have worked our way through some of the Psalms, and not as many as I would like. I had a more ambitious schedule than I'm able to keep, but nonetheless, we will conclude this evening with the final five Psalms in the Psalter. But this morning, I want to turn to a Psalm of Lament. And the most numerous kind of psalms there are in the Psalter are psalms of lament, that is, prayers of confession, seeking God's help, being downcast, looking to the Lord to be lifted up. But we looked at some psalms earlier that I want to allude to, and it's for the benefit for you that were not here, by way of introduction. And let me start this way to approach Psalm 77, which again is a psalm of lament. One will not find a more noble statement about the status and dignity of the human being than what one finds in Psalm 8, and I dealt with that last evening. The question there that elicits the response is this question: what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? And the reply, of course, is a reply concerning the status and dignity of human beings. Listen to what he says. Thou hast made him, that is, human beings or man, a little less than God, and dost crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet. The response, the reply, is to take us back to the book of Genesis, to the founding documents, to the founding verses in the scripture. I once had a professor to say concerning the scriptures that if your doctrine is not at least suggested in the first three chapters of Genesis, it is probably not biblical. For the first three chapters of Genesis lays the foundation, and here the psalmist reminds us that we are fundamentally in the image of God. We are created in God's image with dignity, a status that is not bestowed upon us by some political authority or even by ourselves, but by God himself in creation. So this answer is a confirmation of the Genesis account of the creation of human beings. But that is a glorious status that we have and we share, but there is another depiction of human beings in the Psalter as well. The depiction that we find, for instance, in Psalm 146, and I will turn there, and verse 4, is also an answer to the question, what is man? And in 146:7, we get this. When their spirits depart, that is, human beings, when they die, they return to the ground. And on that very day, their plans come to nothing. Now, juxtapose those two things for a moment in your minds. This marvelous dignity that we have, being in the image of God, but at the same time, how frail and weak and finite we are, and finally we are no more, and our plans come to nothing. Now, that's not true of just you or me. That's true of everyone. As you get older in life, at least it's the case with me, I have thought more about this, how short an ephemeral life is. We are fragile. We are short-lived. Consider also Psalm 51:5, where it speaks not only of our shortness, but also of our limitations. The psalmist says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, in the psalm here, it's not talking about the fact that his conception was an act of sin, but that he was born in a fallen state or a flawed state. And so, therefore, that too is part of what it means to be a human being. King David here, when he's talking about himself in Psalm 51, is the representative man. We all from our birth are flawed. We are egocentric, and we need to be set right again. Turn from ourselves and turn to the Lord. So there is more to the equation than that we are made a little lower than the angels. There is more to the equation, of course. There's this other part, which we think about an awful lot, don't we? And we meet it and see it every day in our lives. The reality of our condition, though, is even exaggerated by the fact that eternity has been set in our heart. If you look at Ecclesiastes 3:11, you find that the writer there says that eternity has been set in our hearts and mind. We have a sense of eternity. Now, we are unique in that way. No other creature that I know of has that. And to show you that eternity is set in our hearts, we leave legacies. We have a sense of those coming after us. Even more, we build churches, great cathedrals that remind us of eternity. Now, I don't know that any other creature does that. I used to tell my children that dogs don't build churches. I really don't know what they think. Though one philosopher wrote a book on what a bat thinks. I don't know how he would ever know. Far as I know, my cat thinks that I am God. And surely the dog does. They're always looking for something. But that's the reality of our situation. Someone has described life, for instance, in the face of this eternal sense in our souls, that life is a terminal illness with pain and sorrow as the symptoms. Now think of those two images together. That causes us consternation at times. And it is no wonder that we find in Psalm 77 that the psalmist has begun to play out this in his own mind. He is a man that is in trouble. And we all get in trouble from time to time, don't we? Maybe some of you are troubled at this very moment. You have some things that are pressing and weighing on your mind. Not only is he a man in trouble, but he is a troubled man because of it. We find in this passage of Scripture that in the past he has experienced the goodness of God and recalls some of those things. If you look in the psalm, he even alludes to that. He says, "I cried out to God for help, and I cried out to God to hear me when I was in distress. I sought the Lord. At night I was stretched out," and so forth, "and my soul refused to be comforted. I remember you, O Lord," he says, or "O God. And I groaned." I remembered the past, the times when we were praise you or went to the temple. But here he finds himself in distress. He recalls those years past, but they are no help to him seemingly in the present, as he continues through this psalm. I want you to look, though, at his personal state. I want you to get a look at his mind, the way his psychology is, the way he is thinking. And if you will notice, the psalmist here becomes somewhat very much into himself. I want you to look at the language in verses 2 and 3. Everything in verses 2 and 3 is about him. And note the pronouns. My trouble, he says. I seek, he writes. My hand. My soul. And that's just in verse 2. He continues with this inwardness in verse 3. I think, I moan, I meditate, my spirit faints within me. In other words, he's self-absorbed. He has turned inward. Now that can be a bad place to be. Is to be self-absorbed in a state where you can only think about yourself. You can only concentrate on those things that are immediately at hand. He even talks about the fact that he cannot sleep at night. His soul is troubled. Some of you have waked up in the middle of the night, and you're having a nightmare, and you wake up, and you finally clear your head and think, thank God that was a nightmare. I just hope it's not true on tomorrow morning. He's also quick communicating. If you'll notice here in the language of this psalm, he's quick communicating. He doesn't bother to go outward to other people. He's only communicating with himself and his inner being. Now, the self-absorbed state that he is in is not a good place to be. It tends to warp reality. You see things through a very narrow prism. Someone once said about another person that I know this, that so-and-so is so narrow-minded that they could look through a keyhole with both eyes. When you are in the self-absorbed state, you are indeed looking through a keyhole. You don't see reality the way it really is. Now, we never see it entirely, but we get a better glimpse when we're not shut up in the darkness of our own soul. But let me make a distinction here between being self-absorbed and self-reflective, which we should be. That's a wonderful little piece of music we sang just prior to the scripture. It causes us to be self-reflective and self, people have an understanding of ourselves and to examine ourselves. And Scripture commends that to us, doesn't it? The Apostle says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith or not. A person who's going to be a person of substance is a person, of course, who is self-critical and examines themselves. And that can lead to a good place. If you do that kind of reflection, we are called to meditate upon myself. But the psalmist has not stopped there. He's gone deeper into self-absorption, and that's the wrong place to be. It is the path, if you will, to self-deception. It is interesting how many times in the New Testament, particularly that the Apostle Paul talks about self-deception. And very frequently, it's attached to self-absorption. It narrows our field of vision. Now, I've experienced this myself in a number of ways. One of the latest ways, about 3 years ago, I think three or four now, I developed what is called AFib. Maybe some of you know about AFib. It's where your heart either skips a beat. That's the mild form. I tend to go into the heavy form, though I don't have it normally. But once in a while, my heart just starts going like this, like a can of worms. And I have to go into the hospital for about 2 or 3 days. And that's the bad part. It's not very life-threatening. You could have an increased likelihood of a stroke. And it has to be regulated. It takes a lot of time out of my life, and I hate it. I've done it 3 times in 4 years. And it takes about 3 days to get it regulated. And I got so that I was very self-absorbed about it. I could feel like I was going to go in it every little bit. And the reality is I haven't been. But I began to see that it was ruling my thoughts, particularly at night when I was going to bed. My blood pressure would go up a little bit through the day, and I was totally self-absorbed, and I was being tortured by it. Not by it, but by my thoughts. And over, I would mull it in my mind into a state of self-absorption. Now, I was not being realistic. Think of that young shooter out in Oregon. Almost all of these mass killers have one thing in common. First of all, they're alienated from society. Don't you get a kick in some ways out of the way they're described often? Oh, he's such a quiet boy. He was in his own way, in his own... He never said anything or bothered anyone, but inside he has turned into himself, and he is nothing but a boiling cauldron underneath. Totally self-absorbed with his own life and the way he feels about everything. Everything is about him. Just waiting to explode. It's like packing dynamite down into a hole and it setting it on fire and it blows everything up. He's not being self-reflective, or he's not examining himself. He's become totally self-absorbed and warped in his thinking. He does not see reality the way it is. Now, the psalmist is not that self-absorbed. That's an extreme case. There are degrees of this. But notice the language again. He's gotten to the place where he can only think about himself entirely and what is happening to him. The spiritual state of the psalmist is even affected. His self-absorption now is affecting the way he sees things spiritually. And what happens? He begins to question God. And notice the language in Psalm 77. He begins to ask such questions as this: will the Lord reject forever? That is me, he's thinking. Will he never show his favor again? Now, this man in his self-absorption has forgotten a lot of things, hasn't he? Many of the promises of God. Again, he's not thinking properly. His mind is not functioning properly. He goes on to say, has his initial love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in his anger withheld his compassion? Notice the language, what he now has come to. He doesn't see reality the way he is, and he doesn't see God the way God is presented to us in Scripture and the Gospel. You know, it's an interesting thing in Psalm 51, the thought process of the psalmist. He talks about his sins. And then he says the sins have influenced his spiritual condition, and his spiritual condition has influenced even his health. Now, there's not a one-one relationship between your health and your way you think. I'm not a Christian Scientist. But there is some relationship between the soma and the psyche. You've heard of the term psychosomatic, between the body and the mind. When we get depressed, we probably are more vulnerable to diseases. Our defenses let down that normally work properly, and maybe we get a cold. I'm quite sure that students do develop colds and get the flu at test time. I've observed it. And it's not just being made up, though sometimes it is. Very frequently it is true. with all the anxiety that one feels at testing time at the end of a semester, and everything is on the line, and then you get a cold, sinus, whatever. You don't get any sleep. Everything kind of goes together, doesn't it? We're meant to be whole persons, and when one part is affected, it affects the other. Surely when you grow extremely tired physically, it affects you emotionally. Or if you get down psychologically, you probably shouldn't be making big-time decisions. So it's a wonderful relationship that we have like that. The psalmist's spiritual state has affected his understanding of who God is and of his grace. And over he says these things. Has God's love ceased? Has God's anger shut up his compassion? Has his hand turned against me? Those are not bad questions in many contexts. But for him, he has developed an unhealthy view of the way things are. Now, I need to say two things here. The psalmist's spiritual state has led him into a place where everything is seen unclearly. Remember that. Rather than believing that God is for him, as the scripture says, he now believes that God is against him. I love that verse in Romans, don't you? Which says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's a wonderful promise to remember in the time of depression. But also, we need to turn to something else here. When we get down, we do begin to see things in the wrong way. And maybe we begin to judge the character of God. God, why aren't you good to me? How come I'm in such pain? Why are my finances such a mess? Why aren't my kids doing what I think they should do? Or some child may be saying, why are my parents doing better by me? These are all things that we experience. And they lead one to another. One more thing I want to say about this is that sometimes God's hand is against us. And rightly so. C.S. Lewis says a wonderful thing in one of his writings. I think it's in the book, The Problem of Pain. That God speaks to us in our pain. It's like a wake-up call. And God would be wrong. He would not be just and merciful if he left us to go down the wrong way without reminders. Or if we are disobedient and he does not chastise us. Any loving father or loving mother would do that for their child, would they not? They would be a bad parent if they did not do that. As a matter of fact, love requires chastisement. Because love always seeks to the improvement of its object. Now think about that for a moment. Love seeks the improvement of its object. If you love someone, what do you want for them? Their improvement. You don't want to tear them down. You want to build them up. If you truly love your child, sometimes you have to say no. If you love another, sometimes you have to say no. You cannot let a 2-year-old have their way. That's just the way life is. We are to be trained and in this matter of love when we love someone and our child or another human being, our spouse, or the church, we seek its improvement. That's the object of love. It's everything to do with love. And so God is that way. Sometimes, yes, God's hand is against us. For if he were to allow us to continue to go our own way, it would be a way that leads to destruction. And God loves us. Now, the psalmist has reached a place here of self-pity, but self-pity, thank God, does not have the last word. self-pity does not have the last word. There is a turnaround here in his thinking. And the turnaround does not come because of his own resources, per se. The turnaround does not come in his life because he has, in some way, some greater inner strength maybe than another person. The turnaround in this psalm comes, the awakening in this psalm comes, when he begins to remember not himself. When he begins to remember not what necessarily God has done for him in particular in the past, though that's a good thing to remember. The turnaround comes when he begins to identify himself with Israel and looks to a larger picture as to what God has done in the history of Israel. This is what brings him out of himself. This is the path that enables him to begin to see more clearly. When he begins to call that God was with Moses and he led the children out of bondage in Egypt and across the Red Sea to Mount Sinai where they received the law of God, and God led through Moses to the very borders of the promised land, and through Joshua the people were led into the promised land. He recalls other things. Now there are a number of psalms that I have not touched upon that are psalms that rehearse the history of Israel. Some of them go into it a great deal. You may have wondered why, over and over and over as you read the psalm, why is there so much rehearsal here of the history of Israel? Because that is the way that we are to recall God's deeds in the past. What he has done in times past and for others, yes, if I'm part of that, he will do for me. Now this has great implications for your life. Great implications for your life. The psalmist's turnaround comes when he identifies himself with the larger community and he remembers what God has done for them in the past. It's like an awakening to him. Now he begins to put things in order and to see things rightly. Now things begin to add up. And how does this happen? By getting out of himself and seeing himself identified with his people and what God has done for them. He identifies himself with the creeds of his past, the great creed in the Old Testament, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He begins to recall those great truths and those great historical events in the past. Now, there are some applications here that I want to draw your attention to. This is why Bible study is so important. And by the way, I would advocate that you always study the Bible in community. You know, Mark preaches and I preach, I teach. I don't enter the pulpit without consulting some other people about the text. You see, I have a conversation with people in the past through commentaries and church history. I like to know what John Calvin said about a text like this. So I'm in dialogue with him. I like to know what St. Augustine said about a text like this. Because the scripture, you see, is of no private interpretation. The scripture has not been given to you individually, but to the church. And so I'm to study the scriptures in community. The scripture is no private interpretation. But what does the scripture do? It takes me back, and through the scriptures and the reading of it, I see what? I see the great events that God has come down and revealed himself, and the great deeds that he has done in the life of his people. And I finally seen that in the course of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. I see the great pattern of redemption. And I see that God's love flows out toward others to bring them to himself. And I see that I'm included in that as well. Bible study is important. Study it alone at home, but make sure that you end up in the community. That's why you come to church. A lot of false cults have got started in Bible studies. I can think of three or four of them born here in America that were started in home Bible studies apart from the larger community. It's the way we stay in touch. We are an apostolic church. We study the scriptures in the light of the apostles and their successors down through history. We belong to the Catholic Church, small c. And the word Catholic is not merely universal. The word Catholic has three dimensions, past, present, and future. We study with those from the past, in the present, and looking to the future. I belong to a church that is included the whole family of God. Now, that means that we also should rehearse these things in worship. I don't know whether it's dawned on many people. I don't know how many people it's dawned on, but when you come to worship, you are rehearsing biblical truth in every aspect of worship. You're rehearsing the story of Scripture. You're practicing it. It's being embedded in your heart and mind. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Those who do slip away. Those who don't find themselves renewed by rehearsing this great story." The preaching of the gospel is what? Reminding you of the great things that God has done. The hymns remind you of the great things that God has done for you and for me. The sacraments, the baptism. Baptism is simply recognized that in Christ, we participate in Him and His death, burial, and resurrection. We are identified with Christ through our baptism. What about the sacrament of the Lord's table or the Eucharist? We come to the Lord's Supper seeing again the gospel rehearsed, don't we? Those are things that keep us keeping on, keep us, if you will, from being so self-absorbed that we cannot see things the way they are. We need a bigger picture in life, don't we? We can't just be looking as a horse looks as he goes down something and he's plowing in the field as the old-timers used to, and he had the blinders on to keep him from reaching over here to eat a grain of corn or whatsoever, but to keep his vision narrow. We don't need that. We're to be alert. Over and over again, Jesus talks about alertness. The 10 virgins. Paul's admonitions about being alert. Your redemption draws nigh. Get a bigger picture. And how do we do that? Through worship. Every Lord's Day, you are being recentered. You know, tires get out of round. Out of balance. They need to be rebalanced. Every Lord's Day, you're coming here to have your tires rebalanced. You're rehearsing the great things of God. It brings you out of yourself and puts your problems in perspective. Otherwise, you're living, if you will, in that nightmare dream where everything is so dark and so bleak. But it is through the worship of God that brings you into the sunlight and the daytime. We should teach our children and ourselves church history. I want to know, and I want to mention some of these names deliberately so that you'll say to Mark, who is that person? But I want to know what Athanasius has to say about the Bible. He formulated the doctrine of the Trinity we find in our Westminster Confession of Faith. He was the primary mover in the 4th century. I want to know about Augustine and Cyril of Alexander. Remember, God has placed teachers in the church. And these are great teachers that inform me and help me. It's one of the ways God helps us keeping on, keeping on. I want to know about John of Damascus, an Eastern Church father, or Anselm, or Luther, or Melanchthon, or Bucer, or Calvin. Maybe you've heard of some of these names, Cranmer and Knox. I think you were just in Scotland where you saw Knox's burial place. I want to know about the Puritan fathers and Jonathan Edwards, and the Wesley brothers and Hodge and Thornwell, maybe names that you're not familiar with, or Van Til and Buswell in our own tradition. Now, surely a seminarian should be exposed to these things and the preachers, but it doesn't hurt for everyone to read some of these people. After all, they were teachers placed in the church. But above everything else, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is our mother. I believe it was Cyprian of North Africa who first said it, I would not have God as my father if I did not have the church as my mother. Now think about that. This community is to lead us to God the Father through Christ. Every Sunday, evangelism is being done as well as building up the church. That's why we assemble. That's why we meet. And the Westminster Confession of Faith puts a lot of investment in the value of the church. I don't know whether you know what the church says, what the Westminster Confession says about the church. Listen to this statement. It might shock some of you. The visible church, that is, the church here that we gather together every Sunday, together as a family. It says, quote, the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary, and here comes the scary part, no ordinary possibility of salvation. God saves us individually, but he also saves us in community. Christ died for me, but Christ died for the church. The scripture puts a lot of emphasis on the church, and that's why the confession does the same thing. And that needs to be studied. The reason that we don't value the church the way we should is because we really don't understand why God instituted it. It is a necessary institution. It has committed to us, to it, the treasure called the gospel. And we as ministers are merely handling the gospel every Lord's Day as a representative of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does this man get out of himself? He gets out of himself when he begins to see the bigger picture and identifies himself with Israel and with the people of God. Remembers what God has done in the past through his great deeds. And he begins to remember his promises for the future. There is a hymn, I don't know whether you have sung it or not. I have sung it many times. And it's based on Psalm 130 and 11. I close with this. Listen to these words. The title of the hymn is Jesus, I Come. I hope you'll find the words and read the entire hymn. Jesus, I come, out of my bondage, sorrow, and night. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Out of my sickness and into thy health. Out of my want and into thy wealth. Out of my sin and into thy health. Jesus, I come to thee. But not through your own resources, but by the grace of God and through the ministry of the Lord's church. This psalmist was in deep, deep trouble, but he only came to himself when he remembered the big picture. And then he could firmly say, like all of us can say, If God is for me, who can be against me? Praise be to God for Psalm 77. What a glorious psalm.